Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred. Welcome to Perspectives on the Bible. It's been a while since I've been able to be on, but I'm glad to be back. A lot of personal things, church things, you know, running a congregation is no simple matter. But today we're going to be talking about the Passion of Jesus. And the emphasis is going to be on the readings for the Sunday called Palm Sunday, also known as the Sunday of the Passion. And these were the readings that were read in the Universal Churches of the Christian Church around the world this past Sunday, the 17th day of April, the Sunday before Easter, known as Palmarum, also Palm Sunday, and also designated under the new common lectionary as Sunday of the Passion. And on this day, we begin a Passion Week, which is a week of commemoration of the life and death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, culminating on Easter Sunday with the resurrection celebration of Jesus, and passing through especially Holy Thursday, or also known as Maundy Thursday, and also Good Friday, also known as the Friday of the Crucifixion, and then Holy Saturday, which is known as the festival preparing for Lumen Christi, which is the light of the world, and the light of Jesus, I should say, and then finally Easter Sunday, the great festival of the Christian Church. So I'm going to take a little pause here. We're going to listen to a little bit of introductory music, and then I'll be right back with you as we continue on in our program. Let's just have a minute there. I'm going to have to look through here. I'm telling you what's happening because you can't see. And what's happening is I can't necessarily find my switchboard here. So I have to find it. I know it's here somewhere, but I don't see it here. Let's see if it's there. No. Let's see if it's here. No. Let's see if it's here. No. Let's see if it's here. No. I'm afraid not. No. And so now we're going to have to find it. Switchboard, come. No, no, no. Come up, switchboard. Switchboard, here it is. Okay, got the switchboard. I'm looking for, let's begin with our Hope, Faith, and Courage song, which we have as an introductory song. And then we'll be right back. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and we're back on Perspectives on the Bible. We're talking about the Passion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we're going to be reading the first lesson for the reading on Sunday of the Passion, also known as Palm Sunday. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. This is Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 through 7, verse 4 through 9, I'm sorry, verse 4 through 9. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. That's Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. The concept here, Isaiah, of course, I want to just talk a little bit about Isaiah before we get into the actual text itself, just a little bit about Isaiah. And the thing about Isaiah is that Isaiah, you know, he writes a long time before Jesus, and he's a very good example of a prophet and the idea of prophecy. Let me go into a little bit of an explanation of this before we even get into Isaiah. The point is, what is prophecy? That's the question I'm going to be asking you. What is prophecy in the Bible? Now, a lot of people want to tell that it's like fortune telling. It's like telling the future. And there is an aspect, there is no doubt about it, but an aspect, a part, truth, somewhat of the totality of prophecy is foretelling what will happen in the future. The question that is asked about foretelling that I asked myself when I was in seminary is, does the prophet know exactly, in any kind of reportage way, in a kind of photographic way, does the prophet himself know exactly what and whom he is speaking about if he is acting as a foreteller? I would make the suggestion to you that the prophet Isaiah, living 800 or even 1,000 years before Jesus, does not know exactly what he is talking about when he talks about the future. It's the nature of prophecy, especially biblical prophecy, to have multitudinous layers. The layer that's in front of every prophet is the preaching part. Every prophet is really a preacher. And whether he has an audience when he does his preaching, or if he's preaching to the wind or the rocks or the locusts and the wild honey, you know, in the desert, doesn't really make any difference, because he is preaching the word of God. That is to say, think of this for a moment. I want you to grab on to this concept. It's an important concept in the Bible. Imagine the cosmic God. Well, imagine the cosmos. Excuse me, I just bumped the microphone here. Imagine the cosmos. Imagine, I use my hands, that's why I touch the microphone. I am an Easterner from the New York area, and Easterners and Yorkers, you know, Yorkers, New Yorkers, are known, at least I'm known, to use my hands, and I'm not Italian. So when I'm talking to you in my study here at St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Bergenfield, New Jersey, where I am the pastor of a small congregation in Bergenfield, New Jersey, I use my hands, and therefore I just tapped the microphone. I hope that wasn't too jarring for you. Okay, back to the concept. The concept, let's just think about it for a minute. Now, we have certain words. Well, first of all, let me go about it this way. Words fail us because they are merely symbols of a concept or a reality that you and I understand to be true. For instance, the word forever, to be forever, meaning to have no ending, to go on and on and on forever. We can also use the word eternal, which is to say, or derivations of the word, eternity. And we can say that something is eternal. It means it goes on forever and ever. It just moves forward. We can never come to the end of forever. Let's use the example of a person who can get into a spaceship and can travel the speed of light and can go forward or sideways or whatever, upside down, any way you want, and traveling in any direction travels 1 light year, 2 years, 5 years, whatever difference it doesn't make. It goes on and on, and then the person stops and says, well, I have reached forever. Well, we understand that in English and any language, that that's not really true, because once the person stops, the person comes into a set position. He becomes stationary, and therefore forever is in front of him or her, or alongside of him or her, but it's not there because the person has stopped in time and space. So you would have to continually be perpetually in motion. And even if you were forever to be perpetually in motion, you would never reach forever because you would have to be constantly moving. And even though you're constantly moving, you never come to the end of forever, because once you stop, you see, then you are not, you stop. You picked a point in time and space and stop. So it's like a perpetual motion concept. We say these words are true. The word infinite, 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 not finite, beyond finite. Finite being something you can see, touch, feel, smell, and pin down in time and space. And then infinite being something that is beyond those boundaries and beyond those limiters. Well, you can never find the infinite because it's the same thing as forever and the same thing as eternal. So language fails us when we speak of God and the cosmos. Now, when we're talking about prophecy, we're saying that out there in time and space or sideways or down there or whatever kind of relational word you want to use, because all words are relational, like over, under, alongside of, upon, next to. These are relational words. Under the chair, over the chair, on the chair, next to the chair, beneath the chair, alongside of the chair, behind the chair, in front of the chair. You see, these are all relational words in terms of the chair. And so we have the same thing when we talk about God. You know, up, down, sideways, back. We say heaven is up, but it doesn't have to be up. Up is just a word. It's a symbol which we're trying to use to explain ourselves in terms of what's going on beyond ourselves. Okay, now, the prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, whatever, they live inside of time and space. They live inside of the bubble of the earth. They live inside the atmosphere of this planet. You know, so many planets from the third planet, the fourth planet, I don't know. I should know that stuff. I really should. Okay. A prophet lives in, and he lives in a year, 1974, the year 525 BCE, the year 99 AD, whatever. And he lives in a place, Rome, Israel, Syria, Damascus, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, wherever he lives. So he can be identified, he can be pinpointed, he can be found by a GPS device if he has such a thing in his day. So the prophet is limited in time and space in terms of the physicality of himself, you see. Now, his mind is not limited. His mind is not limited in time and space, but his mind is limited by his comprehension of reality. Now, if you would, what do I mean by his mind is limited by the comprehension of reality? Now, we know that at the time of the prophets, as long as there was an earth, there was a continent, North and South America, making up, I guess you could say, two continents or one continent in its entirety, the American continents, North and South. These existed at the time of Isaiah, at the time of Micah, at the time of Hosea, and so forth. So, but if you went to Isaiah and said, you know, Isaiah, have you heard about the Incas or the Aztecs or the Mayans, or North America, or South America, or Colombia, Brazil, Argentina, United States of America, etc. He would not know what you were, Canada, he would not know what you were talking about. He would say that such things do not exist. Now, you and I know from our position in time and space, and from our relative position in history, that there is such a thing as North and South America, and all the countries I listed, and that they are realities. And we can see them, we can touch them, we can feel them, we can see them from satellites, we can measure their distances, we can even ping them with radar, etc. So Isaiah is, in a sense, when he said there is no such thing as the Americas, or that I'm being a fool to be so insane, he doesn't know of such things. They're not part of his Weltanschauung, his world viewpoint, or his conceptualization of reality, geography, and the like. So he's not ignorant. He is ignorant of the Americas. That's true. He is ignorant of the Americas, but he's not stupid. Stupid would be a very pejorative word. Rather, the prophet Isaiah is limited in time and space and geography and history and all the rest of it in his perceptions of reality. And the same thing goes for the cosmic structure and the nature of God. So now, we're positing that there is a God who lives in the universe outside of time and space because he can't be limited by time and space. He is the maker. God is the maker of time and the maker of the limitations of space. And he lives, he's a supernatural being. He's above, super, above the natural, supernatural being. And so he's above these things which he has made. He is beyond them in his power. However, this God is able, we believe, according to the Bible, to communicate with human persons. We have that in the book of Genesis. From the very, very first pages of the Bible, we read that God communicated with the man. He spoke with the man. The man and the woman spoke to God. Even the serpent spoke to God. God spoke to the serpent, that type of thing. So you have a very, very big understanding of the spiritual. In other words, Isaiah can, his mind can extrapolate, can expand itself, can imagine such things as the God of the sky and the moon and the stars and beyond the stars and beyond the sky and beyond the sun and beyond the moon, the maker of these things. He can understand that. Okay, so the prophet then receives a message or an impression or some kind of something, some kind of communication, ESP perhaps, a dream perhaps, a vision perhaps, some kind of a communication from a supernatural source, namely God, and he understands it to have a meaning. So the prophet might be living at the time of the exile and of the Jews in Babylon and Assyria, and he may be speaking about how they are despised, rejected, and cast off. And he is giving a message to those, the people of Babylon, the Israelites in Babylon, that they are despised and rejected, and they have they're beaten, you know. Or it might be referenced to Egypt when they were slaves, and they were despised and rejected and cast off and beaten, and they bore their stripes, and they were smacked around, and they gave their beard to the smiter, and to those who pluck it off the hair, that type of thing, which we read in the prophets. So in his conceptualization, in his understanding of what he himself is doing in a particular prophecy, the prophet is most likely speaking to his immediate environment, whether that's Egypt or Israel or Judah or Syria or Babylon or Assyria, whatever, Persia, wherever he is speaking his words. However, there is another layer to it, and the prophet also knows that he's speaking from God to two audiences, the godly audience and the ungodly audience, which is to say that he knows that the godly will receive his message in a certain way, such as to produce faith and to bring about increased and deepened belief, and the ungodly will receive it as laughter or something to be mocked or something to be fought against or something to be disbelieved and increasing their cynical disbelief. So those are the two audiences that the prophet is aware of. And the same message can be a message of hope to the one group and a message of doom and judgment to the second group. And whether each group knows the content, whether each group knows the impact and import tense of the message depends on which viewpoint and which camp that audience is in. So we have the prophet speaking to his contemporaries, to the people in his immediate environment. Let me just hold on for the phone here, and we'll take a little break. We'll listen to one of our songs, and we'll be right back. Let's listen to Breathe On Me. Stay with us. Thank you.
Hello? Hello? Oh, yeah, we don't have that yet. But thank you for calling. I appreciate that. Bye-bye.
Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred, and thank you for staying with us for Perspectives on the Bible. This is a program about Passion Sunday. It's about Palm Sunday. It's about Easter. And we are now talking about the prophets. I would like to wrap that up a little bit. I think that was a little bit of an extended explanation of the prophets, maybe a little bit too extended, maybe a little bit too detailed. But I'm trying to emphasize here that the prophet is a foreteller, would not necessarily know all of the layers of his message. But I would suggest to you, in summary, that hearing this message from God, whether in a vision, whether in a dream, whether in an intuition, or whether through study or observation, whether through just the wisdom of a person who is taught, we're going to talk about that in a minute, the prophet is at least in the minimum, is addressing his immediate contextual situation, his immediate and surrounding audience, and within the limitations and time and space and the limitations of their understanding of the world and the limitations of their knowledge of the cosmos and the limitations of the culture and the religion. These are all limiters upon the prophetic message. However, the prophetic message is bigger than the limitations. And so the prophetic message to speak forth, the prophet is knowingly, he's speaking a big word to the world in time and space. And he's just speaking a word from God, who is a limitless and not limited and an infinite and not a finite and an eternal and not a God that dies. God is a God that lives forever. And so when the prophet speaks God's word from God to the earth, to the earthly, to the people, he understands that his word goes forth. It goes forward. It spreads out. It has like a pond effect, you know, like a ripple effect of a stone thrown in a pond, and how the ripples go out and extend on throughout the entire lake. And of course, at the very ends of it, the end, the ripple, which was a big strong ripple in the beginning when the rock smacked into the water and started the the ripple effect. By the time it reaches the end of the lake, that ripple is still there, but it's very, very faint. And so the prophet Isaiah, speaking to the people of his time, would have been speaking to their immediate context and situation, and within the limitations of their understanding. Now, I would like to go back. But he has a proof. Let's go before I'm getting caught up in this. I apologize. But I want you to understand that what we're saying here, that the prophet is speaking forth, and he knows that his forth speaking can be a foretelling, not a fortune telling. Fortune telling isn't what it is. It's not fortune telling. It's not astrology. It's not tarot cards. You know, it's not magical speaking. It's a message. And the message has different import and different impact, and it will have a different import and a different impact in the future. And notice that the Israelites, our Jewish ancestors, wrote down the prophecies, remembered the prophecies, and encoded them in language, in a written form, in a book called the Bible. And these foretellings of the man from God and of God, Isaiah or Micah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, Daniel or Hosea or any of the great prophets, Moses, whatever, these foretellers have their words preserved for us, not for us to look back upon them as quaint historic artifacts, or to archive them as something that once had meaning but no longer has any meaning, but rather the word of God and the word from God are always meaningful. And they always apply to whatever situation, and they always apply to whatever environment, and they always apply to whatever time frame in which they are spoken or written. And so the prophet Isaiah is as true today about his prophecy then as he was 2,800 years ago or more. His words still speak to us. And the reason why they speak to us is because, as I said, the prophet may be speaking to his immediate environment in Babylon or Assyria or in Egypt or in Jerusalem or in Israel generally or to Damascus or to whatever. But and his words apply to them. However, the same words recorded in the scriptures and now spoken to us in the present context, in the power of the Holy Spirit, who dwells among us supernaturally, because Jesus especially said to the church, "Be not afraid, I will send you the Holy Spirit, the Counselor. He will be with you, the third person of the Holy Trinity. I will send him to you, and what is mine, he will give unto you." In other words, the Holy Spirit will help you to understand what application the particular prophetic utterance may have in the present context of you and your world. And so the foretelling, once the word of God is spoken by the prophet, it continues to reverberate, it continues to echo down the centuries and the millennium, and it lands in many, many hearts, and lands in many, many souls, and lands in many, many lives, and changes all of those lives, and thereby, by changing those lives, the message changes the world. However, it is not stopped by the encounter with the hearer. The word of God speaks to the hearer and through the hearer. So when you hear the word of God, it speaks to you, and then by speaking to you, it speaks through you to others who hear your testimony concerning the word which was from God. So let's look at the reading of Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, in order that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out that beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? This is the reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah, the 50th chapter, reading at the 4th to the 9th verses. Let's just take a little pause for our music again, and then we'll be right back with our program. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. We're doing Perspectives on the Bible today, Passion of Jesus, and we're talking about the prophet Isaiah. And we just read to each other the passage read on Palm Sunday, or the Sunday of the Passion, from the book of Isaiah, the 50th chapter, the 4th verse. And we start off with, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Taught by what? Well, taught by experience. That's how are we taught? How do we learn? How do you and I learn? We learn from experience. You know, we see, we observe, we interpret, we extrapolate, We wonder, we dream, we ask questions, we investigate, we experiment. These are all ways of learning. And so the prophet has all of those. He sees the world in which he's in. He observes the political situations. He reads the scriptures. He interprets the scriptures. He reflects upon the scriptures. He asks questions of his world, of his environment, and of his times, and the circumstances that are surrounding him. He does investigative things. He experiments with things. He asks himself investigative and experimental questions and seeks investigative and experimental answers and the like, solutions to problems and all that. These are all the ways in which a person is taught. So the Lord God, verse 4, actually, of Isaiah chapter 50, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught in order that. So it's a purpose. In order that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Now, this is the focus of the prophet. This is the aim of the prophet. This is the mission of the prophet. He wants to speak a word with him who is weary. And he's talking about people of faith, mainly, or people who are struggling with their immediate circumstances and environment. And you see, here is a very good example. Just in this one little tiny verse of the Bible, when we take the Bible seriously, and then we use our intellect and our intelligence to apply logical and imaginary and creative thinking to the Bible, that we can understand the prophetic or the foretelling message. Now, immediately in his situation, Isaiah is probably speaking to the Israelites in Assyrian or Babylonian captivity. However, so they're weary, they've lost their country, they've lost their homes, they've lost their wealth, they're enslaved in a different country, they're wanderers far away from home, etc. And so they are weary. But those are not the only people in the history of the world. You see where I'm going to? These are not the only people in the history of the world who are weary. There are weary people in every age. There are many people who are oppressed, downtrodden. They feel they're enslaved. Many people have been uprooted, lost their homes, lost their spirits, lost their get up and go because it got up and went. You know, there are many people who are looking for a word of encouragement. The word encouragement is to place a heart into. Encouragement is to place a heart, or to give heart to place a heart into a person. Remember the famous Dorothy, the Wizard of Oz, and who is it? The Rag Man. I don't even remember now. There's the Tin Man, there's the Straw Man, and there's the Scarecrow, I guess, who's the Straw Man, and there's the Tin Man, and then there's the Lion. So one of them needs a heart. One of them needs courage, and one of them needs. You got the idea. I'm sorry about that, folks. You know better than I do. I haven't seen The Wizard of Oz in years, although I have grandchildren who love to listen to Dorothy sing, you know, Over the Rainbow. So, okay, got that. I won't sing. You would get crazy if I started to sing. Okay, now the prophet. The prophet is speaking to weary people, wherever they are, whether they're in the year 2011 in New York area, Pennsylvania area, Midwest, Ohio, Missouri area, Kansas, Utah, California, Canada, Russia, wherever, Africa, weary-hearted people, people who feel oppressed, people who are flagging in their get-up-and-go because it got up and went, people who are tired, just sick and tired, wearied out from the struggles of life in our times. So we hear the voice of the prophet, although spoken 2,800 years ago, that word, because it's recorded for us in the Holy Bible, and because the Holy Spirit, the spiritual principle of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Spirit of the living God, who moves among us to call us and gather us and enlighten us and to make us into believers. This Spirit of God brings life to these words. when we take them seriously and apply them to ourselves in faith. And he said, I want to sustain people, to lift them up, to hold them up, to give them that which will allow them to continue to stand. And not only to stand now, but to continue standing into the future. Now, morning by morning, he awakens. That's God. And he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. So morning by morning, a reference to the sun almost, it comes up in the sky, moon that comes up in the sky. A lot of references have a double meaning in the Bible, maybe a triple meaning, maybe even a quadruple meaning, references or allusions to other things. So God rises up like the sun rises up, and I know the sun is coming up tomorrow. You know the sun is coming up tomorrow. And so we can be confident in that. And in confidence in that, the prophet says that morning by morning, I have awakened in me new understanding, new prophecies, which is to say I observe differently on a different day. I see differently on a different day. I consider and ponder and extrapolate and explain differently on another day. And that is evidence of his awakening in me, a new message. And I don't rebel against that. I don't say, you know, yesterday you said it was like this and tomorrow like that. I mentioned this on Sunday to my congregation at St. Matthew's in Bergenfield, New Jersey. We try to have a dialogical, not really a dialogical, because the people don't really talk back, and I don't really want the people to talk back, but because there's so much to say and so little time in which to say it. We have plenty of time afterward. We can spend an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours discussing the sermon or the readings of the scripture, but in the service, to go into a dialogical piece, we would have to be, you know, 2 or 3 hours, and I don't think, we don't even have cushioned pews at St. Matthew's. We just have real wooden, you know, the churches are not all that cognizant of the need to take care of your rear end so much in terms of padding the pews. But sometimes I think we should have padded pews because of your circulation and causes maybe some problems. But anyway, that's a big jump from where we were until where we are. So we have to get back to it. Now, so the prophet wants to sustain those who are weary. And so the Lord teaches him a new thing every day. People want to say God doesn't change. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. God is immutable. Well, you know, I like the rabbinic thought that God is capable of learning. That God is capable of learning. I like that. Because although God is perfect, part of that perfection is the ability to become more perfect. Now, some people say, well, if he became more perfect than perfect, then he must not be perfect to start with. He must be 88% perfect or 52% perfect. No, God is 100% perfect. And part of that perfection is the ability to expand and to experience and to reflect and to consider and then to come up with new concepts and new thinking based upon the new circumstances that confront you or me or God at any time. So learning is a very important part of the whole message here. The Lord God learns and he teaches me to learn. So if he says the A is going to be today and he says B is going to be today and then 3 days later he says no, C is going to be today, then God is not contradicting God and God is not imperfect. It's that God has spoken to us inside of time and space. And those are the limiters of us. Okay, let me finish this so we never get off of this particular passage. Now, the Lord God has opened my ears, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The prophet is saying that he has the courage of his convictions. To have the courage of your convictions, to be able to say, this is what I understand to be the truth. This is my worldview of the truth. I've examined it, reexamined it, questioned it, beat it up, turned it around upside down, put it aside, took it back, reexamined it, reformulated it, revitalized it, and all this kind of stuff. And having done all that, I now speak forth. I speak forth the truth from God concerning this people, Israel. And then, as we're talking about prophecy, he's also speaking about Israel 300 years after he's dead. And then he's also speaking about the Christian church probably 800 years after he's dead, because his words have eternal foreverness. They have eternal meaning, impact. They expand throughout time and throughout space. So they mean, as you and I would say, God is speaking to the weary, and what he says is that I will vindicate you. I will vindicate you, and I will come to you, and I will help you and save you. That's what God is speaking of in the book of Isaiah, in the 50th chapter, the 4th verse. We have a little pause here. We'll have a little of a new song here, which is, well, it's an old song, actually. No, let's do the new song. Come, Thou Almighty King. Come, Thou Almighty King. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. We're listening to The Passion of Jesus on Perspectives on the Bible. We're dealing with Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday, and we're looking at the second reading for that Sunday read in the Common Lectionary throughout the entire world among the Christian churches, found in the book of the Philippians in the New Testament of the Christian Bible. We begin at second chapter, the 5th verse of the book of Philippians. I have this mind, no, have, it's a command, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, this is a wonderful and exciting text. I'm reading it to you, and this, have this mind among yourself. The first of the verses, verse 5 of the second chapter of the book of Philippians. This is a letter of St. Paul, written way after the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, maybe as much as 20, 25 years after the ascension of Jesus back into heaven. And so Paul is now speaking to a Christian community. He's speaking to a Christian congregation. He's speaking to believers, and he says, have this mind among yourselves. Be of this mind. There is a truth, and our minds are to believe that truth. There is a teaching, and our minds are to believe this teaching. There is a worldview, and our minds are to accept that worldview and operate within the context of these understandings of truth and the worldview. And so have this mind among yourselves. Then he says, which is yours in Christ, namely Jesus. Paul is not inviting us to have a mind into a cosmic reality that has no anchor. The anchor is Jesus, who is known to us as the Christ. Now, he says, this Jesus, who is known to us as the Christ, who though he was in the form of God, Jesus was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word here means to hold on to not let go of, to refuse to release. So Jesus did not regard his God-likeness or his godness to be something to be held on to. He was willing to release his grip. He did not regard his being sent from God and a message from God as something to be imposed upon someone, but rather it was something to be presented to someone. And he did not believe in utilizing his power to display awesome feats of amazing things in order to gain a following. Jesus believed that all that he was would show through without any further ado. So he was born of the Virgin Mary, and he lived his life an ordinary man, but his life was an extraordinary life. Okay, now, he did not count himself equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, or humbled himself, is the King James Version. He humbled himself, something that you do to yourself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus in the likeness of men. Now, this is a very big theological thing here about, was Jesus really human? Or was Jesus just the form of a man? Or just the phantom of a man? Or just the illusion of a man? But really, he looked like a man, but he wasn't a man. You know, there's an old saying, if it looks like a duck, and it walks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, then it probably is a duck. And so Jesus is the same way. He looks like a man, and talks like a man, eats like a man, does bodily function like a man, and walks among us as a man, then most likely he is a man. And the humanity of Jesus is firmly rooted in the Christian message. We do not back off of that. And Jesus did not regard his godliness something to be held onto, but humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. Being found in the likeness of men. Okay, let's look at that a little bit further. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself to become obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the ultimate submission to Jesus is his willingness to not cling to his divinity, and not cling to his humanity, but to release them, not have them taken away from him and scraped out by others. But Jesus willingly humbled himself from the second person of the Holy Trinity to a human person born of the Virgin Mary. Quite an amazing thing. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. When Jesus was born, he began to die. When Jesus was born, he began to die, just like when we are born, we begin to die. So Jesus was willing to humble himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that Jesus accepted his humanity fully and completely, and there was no sense of rancor or rebellion, or any kind of sidestepping on the part of Jesus. Jesus accepted his mother and his father and his situation in life
He accepted it as the will of God, the hand of God, the blessing from God. And personally, I think it's wonderful that you did that. That he did that. Amazing. Amazing indeed. So, Jesus' death on a cross, you know, that is, what shall we say? Death on a cross. That's a, death is enough, really. And then to say death on a cross, that's just humble himself. Now, because he did that, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. So the name of Jesus encapsulates, incorporates, symbolizes what it carries within itself, is freighted with the magnificence of this human person born of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, who is capable of all these things, but does not cling to them, but willingly submits to humanity and to death, and the death of humanity, including life of humanity, as a matter of fact, the death of humanity, willingly does that so in order that he may give glory to God, in order that he may give glory to God. We're going to take a pause there, and let's just listen to one of our songs here, With All I Am, With All I Am, and then we'll be right back. Stay with us. We have a lot more to go in the second hour of this Perspectives on the Bible and with Pastor Fred. I'm Pastor Fred, so please stay with us. Take a break here. Do something you need to do. Keep the volume up. And then when we come back on, we can start right back up again where we left off. Okay? Thank you very much for listening. Stay with us. Hello, I'm Pastor Fred. We're back for a moment. I'm just going to read to you an elongated passage. This is a passage from the Gospel of St. Matthew. It's the 27th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, the 27th chapter, the 11th verse, and then reading all the way down to the 66th verse. So it's a long reading. Pause if you need to pause, but I'm going to begin. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said so." So Pilate said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he, Jesus, was accused by the chief priests and elders, Jesus gave no answer. Now, I'm inserting every time the word he, or not every time the word he, but where it refers to Jesus or Pilate, I'm inserting their names in order to make that clear. So let's read that again. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he, Jesus, was accused by the chief priests and elders, he, Jesus, gave no answer. Then Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not hear
how many things they testify against you. But Jesus gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had, at that time, a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to the crowd, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For Pilate knew that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, because I have suffered much about him in a dream." Now, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Jesus said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released to them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, the crowd was about him, and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man, Simon, to carry Jesus' cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means in the Hebrew language, the place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, Pilate placed the charges against him, which sign read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were also crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And when they had passed, and those who had passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You, who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with Jesus also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "The man is calling for Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to Jesus to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Today, truly, this was the Son of God." Now, there were many women there, looked on from a distance. Those who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. And he rolled a great stone over the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who were with him stood opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said, while he was still alive, quote, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb," they said, "to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people that he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it secure as you can." So they went and made secure the tomb by sealing it and then setting a guard around it. This is the reading of the Passion text for the Holy Passion, March 27th, Matthew 27, verses 11 through 66. Matthew 27, verses 11 through 66. Let's take a little pause there for some music, and we'll be right back. Stay with us.
Faithful, bring the Lord when the
Hello, this is Pastor Perrin. We're back. We're looking at the Passion of Jesus. We're going to be looking at some of the meanings of that. We're going to go through it verse by verse and line by line as we consider what this might mean for us in terms of understanding Jesus, the Jesus of history and that time and space, and what it means to us individually and personally today in terms of the message of Jesus and the actions of Jesus for our sake. Let's just stay a minute, and we'll be right back. Let's listen to a little bit of our song, With All I Am, and then stay with us. We'll be right back to give an explanation of this reading. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. We're looking at the Passion of Jesus. This on the Passion Sunday in the year 2011. Okay, we're looking at verse 11 and following. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so," which is to say, yes, that's what it means. So you have said, that's what it means. And if you said it is true, then it's true. I have not claimed to be that. I am not seeking a throne. I am not seeking an earthly kingdom. I am not trying to usurp the power of Caesar Augustus. I am not to reclaim the throne of David against the Roman legions of occupation. I am just saying, you have spoken the truth, Pilate. Now, but when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, Jesus gave no answer. I don't know if you've been there. I've been there. Which is to say, I've been in places where there's no reason to answer, because no matter what you do, no matter what you say, the people you're speaking with are not going to believe you. They've dead set against you. They have a mindset against you. And there's no amount of jiggling, no amount of jumping up and down. No matter how, if you could even stand on your head and spit quarters out of your mouth, people would not listen. And this is a situation with Jesus. He knows it. He knows they're not listening. And besides, why would he waste his time? His mission is about to be accomplished, and therefore the will of God is going to be carried out. And so Jesus is not interested in answering those who are not even listening. Now, Pilate said to him, do you not hear, how many things they testify against you? But Jesus gave him no answer. There was no purpose to giving him an answer. Okay, now, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for them a prisoner named Barabbas, and he said, "What do you want me to do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Now that phrasing in the book of Matthew indicates that Pilate has heard the story of Jesus. He has spies, he has investigative reporters, as it were. He's heard the accusations, he knows the mind of the street crowds, and he knows that Jesus is a man, a carpenter from Nazareth, whose mother and father are dead, and he knows that Jesus is a preacher and a teacher, and he knows that Jesus is proclaimed by many as being the Messiah, the Christ, the Messiah of the Jews, the Messiah who will lead them to an everlasting kingdom of righteousness and holiness. And so Pilate knows, he may not know exactly what it means, but he knows that that is one of the designators for Jesus. And his wife tells him that it's true in a dream. And then in verse 34, it says, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that he was the situation was developing into a riot, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd and said, I am innocent of this man's innocent blood. See to it yourselves. And they said, his blood be on us and our children. And then he released them to them, Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now, the point here is that Pilate is right here. You know, I've heard a lot of sermons, you know, Pilate is a terrible guy. And of course, we know in a righteous world, in a just world, in a perfect world, Pilate should have let Jesus go. He knew Jesus was innocent of the charges. He knew Jesus was harmless of the charges. And he knew that Jesus was no threat to anyone. At least that's what he believed in terms of a Roman imperial magistrate trying to keep the earthly peace. Now, the other people, they also know that Jesus is the Christ. Pilate has just said he is called the Christ. Some claim he is the Messiah. Some say he's your Messiah. And what do you say about that? And they say, away with him, away with him. Let him be crucified. Let his blood be on us and on our children. And that piece of prophetic statement is so true, because the blood of Jesus cleanses all mankind. Now, I've heard preachers talk about this and said that the meaning of this text is that the Jews are guilty of the blood of Christ, that the Jews killed Christ, and the Jews deserve to be killed because they were killers of Christ. Well, that's just wrong, and it's not to be accepted. It's a prejudicial, stereotypical, racial kind of statement. However, the phrase, his blood be on us and on our children, is prophetic. We talked about prophecy having double and triple layers of meaning. And they mean, you know, let us be guilty of this innocent man's death. We're just washing our hands of the case, going home, and nothing's going to happen to us. And so they say, unknown to themselves, they're speaking in the Holy Spirit. That's the only one who could have done that. They're speaking in the Holy Spirit, not in faith, but in defiance. And they say, let his blood be upon us and on our children and our children's children. So it seems like they're inviting a curse on themselves, but actually, because of the nature of the humor, of the subtlety of the Bible, this particular phrase, let his blood be upon us and upon our children, is true as an application of the forgiveness of Jesus to all the people of the world who hate him. Whether you are agnostic or atheist or just ignorant, whether you're a particular sect and you want a sect and you want to attack other sect people, and you want to maybe you want to do other things that are, you know, it doesn't make any difference. The point is that Jesus' blood is on you. He saves you. He saves every single human person. Jesus, lover of my soul. Jesus, what a friend we have in Jesus. These are the words that resonate throughout history as auxiliary, or they support, or they build up this phrasing. They're saying, we are guilty of his blood. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. You know, I will shed my blood for you, and my blood will sprinkle on you, just like the blood of the sacrificial lamb at the altar of sacrifice on Yom Kippur, just like that, my blood, will cleanse you from your sin and grant you forgiveness, change of life, change of heart, and the promise of eternal life in Christ. So when they say a curse upon themselves, Jesus, by the miracle of prophecy, turns that a curse into a blessing, because Jesus' blood is on them and their children's children unto all generations, to cleanse them from sin, to turn them from God toward God, and to save them with eternal life. Now, I'm going to take a pause there, and then we're going to, let's go back to our theme song here, and then we're going to bring this to a conclusion for today. This is Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, The Passion of Jesus, this 19th day of April. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. Welcome back. We're on Doing Perspectives in the Bible. We're going to do our last 3 minutes here. We're running out of time for today. Actually, we have a two-hour program, but I don't have a two-hour schedule. So we're going to break this short. We're going to pick this up tomorrow in another program where we're going to pick it up about His blood be upon us and our children. But that's just to reiterate, this may be a play on words, but it is an indication of where we start, and that is that the word of prophecy, the word of foretelling, the word of God coming to the prophet, has an immediate meaning, the first layer of meaning, but that we have to look at it in a greater sense in the annals of history, all that has come before and all that will come after, all that we know came after. We have to look at it in the context of our world and our people, as well as the context of their world and their people. And then we have to look for the secret twist, the little kind of surprise, O. Henry-ish type. O. Henry was a writer who liked to write books, short stories, with a surprise ending. When they say to him, his blood be on us and our children, the people of the time speak a word that they do not understand. And it means much to us today. That Jesus' blood, the book of Revelation talks about the 144,000 who are in heaven, representing all those, a perfect number, 144, a perfect number representing all those who are saved because of Jesus. So the blood of Jesus is on them and on their children of every race and people and tongue. And if you will place yourself under the blood or in the blood or enter into the blood, as it were, a very, very powerful symbolism, then you will receive the blessing of Almighty God. I'm Pastor Fred. You've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible. We're looking at the Passion of Jesus. This is the 19th day of April. Sorry to bring this to a rapid end, but I have to do it. And I'm looking forward to hearing you tomorrow. We'll be tuning in and then finishing this particular passage. There's a whole entire half a page yet to go and a lot to talk about in terms of this. You might want to look it up in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 66. The other passage was Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And the third set of verses, Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. Isaiah, as a prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. I'll look them up, read them for tomorrow, and then we'll be more prepared even to have an exciting and dynamic Bible study program. I'm Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, and thank you very much for listening. God bless.